Well, Paul, as you know, as we've been working, I don't like that word, working through Romans. What's a better word? As we've been reveling through Romans, he's been answering the question, why do all men need the gospel? And his answer is because all men are lost. You know, that's a pretty bold claim to make. All men are lost. You know, I look around and I see a lot of good people, a lot of religious people. I see Jewish people that God has made some very special promises to. And what about isolated people, that people that have no Bible in their language? They have no missionary who can come and present to them truth from God. And so I've got to ask Paul, are you certain, Paul, that all men are lost, that all men need a Savior? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul doesn't sidestep a legitimate question or a legitimate challenge. And as God's apostle, which he is, he steps up and he gives God's perspective on this whole issue. And each group of people are discussed by the apostle. And they have been up to this point in our look at the book of Romans. The openly God-rejecting immoral person, and also the not-so-openly sinful person. And then there are the self-righteous people, and then there are the religious Jewish people. And the conclusion is that none of these people should relax when it comes time to stand before God. Paul warns that God's judgment, when it comes, and it will come, will be according to truth. The records are being kept, and all the facts are going to be on the table. And Paul says the secrets of men will be revealed. The judge is not going to be a respecter of persons, you can be sure of that. And no one will escape the judgment of God. Now, in chapter 3 and in verse 9, Paul is still answering a Jewish objection to what he has said about the religious Jewish people. So let's read starting in verse 9, and we're in chapter 3 of Romans. Starting in verse 9, we're going to read all the way through verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, Paul addresses the Jewish objector in verse 9, clearly declaring that the Jews are no better than the Greeks or the Gentiles, since he has already shown that both groups, all, are under sin. And so there we have it. All men are lost. All are under sin. All are under the penalty as well as the power of sin. And we are sinners by our very nature, and we are separated from a holy God by that sin. not only do we have no relationship with God, we are facing His judgment because we are sinners at heart. And the situation is more serious and more desperate than I can explain to you. Paul said, we have previously charged that all are under sin. And I wish that I could say that that is not true. But how can anyone deny such a clear statement from Scripture? To say you don't believe it is not going to move God to erase it from His book. And let me tell you, the way to get relief from such a painful verse, and that is to understand that Paul is going somewhere good with all of this negative stuff. Just hang in there and keep your nose in the book. Hang in there and listen to all that he has to say in the book of Romans. Paul knows all about the good news that God has made a way for us to get out from under sin and to get under grace. Paul wants us to be delivered from the penalty and the dominion of sin. And he wants to lead us to a much better state of affairs. You can believe that, so don't get discouraged. Believe me, Paul is really on your side. And more importantly, so is God. And here's the important issue that Paul is trying to help us settle. Here it is. Do you have your ears on? Here it is. Is there any good in me or any potential for enough good in me that I would be acceptable to God? Let me read that again. Is there any good in me or any potential for enough good in me that I would be acceptable to God? And I want to tell you that this could be the most important question the Bible ever answers for you. But you need to get your answer from the Bible. Notice in verse 10 it says, as it is written. And that is referring to what we find in the Old Testament scriptures. And these next verses, starting with verse 10, are quoting verses from the Old Testament where God has recorded what he has seen as he looks down upon the human family and x-ray visions right into their very hearts and souls. And so here in Romans chapter 3 in verses 10 through 18, Paul is not saying to us, this is what I see in the human heart. In other words, we're not getting Paul's perspective here. We're not getting his opinion. We are being presented with what God sees as he looks down upon the children of men. And that's a whole nother ball of wax. In Psalms chapter 14, Psalms 14 and verse 2 and 3, which is part of what Paul is basing what he has said here in Romans chapter 3, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, I know some folks who would not agree with this pessimistic evaluation of the human family. But by the way, this is the United States of America, and we can believe what we want to. We are guaranteed the right of freedom of speech and of freedom of religion. But just understand that if you disagree with this evaluation of the human heart, that you are in disagreement with your Creator. As long as you understand that, then you make your choice what you want to believe. Now in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3, we see that God takes his position as the judge in his examination of the human family. And in verse 10, God declares, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And I think that kind of makes it very clear that it's talking about everybody. As God looks at the human family from his perspective, no, not one. There is none righteous. Now, I have to tell you, my human reasoning doesn't allow me to accept that evaluation easily. It really doesn't. See, I've got a lot of pride. And it hits my pride pretty hard. And when it says, none righteous, no, not one, it means that God puts everybody in the same boat. But I look around and I see people who are making sacrifices for others. I see real acts of heroism, people actually giving their lives for others. I see people doing a lot of good things. But you see, when God talks about righteousness, he's not talking about what one does. He's talking about one's state of being as he looks into their heart. And those who do good things sometimes also do bad things, don't they? And the reason is because they are not righteous. Jesus said, and this is a knockout punch when I came across this verse in the Gospels the other day. Jesus said, "No one is good but God. No one's good but God." I'm not going to argue with the Lord Jesus about that. If it was some of you guys, I might argue about that. But when the Son of God makes a statement like that, I'm keeping my mouth shut. And notice here in verse 11, God begins to describe the effects of man's unrighteousness. And he says there in verse 11, "There is none who understands." Now, here, understanding is not mental or intellectual, but spiritual. Men think that they understand spiritual things, but God's sentence remains. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says it pretty clearly. Here's what it says. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Who's the natural man? The lost man, the unsaved man. "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And you know, probably many of us have had non-believers say to us, "I don't understand you Christians." Well, okay, I believe that. You don't understand where I'm coming from. You don't have the spiritual capacity to, just as I did not have the spiritual capacity to understand spiritual things until I met Jesus Christ and I was born again and had a spiritual birth. And the Holy Spirit came in and opened my eyes. And then I realized how blind I really was, how much in the dark I really was, how ignorant I really was of things that matter most. We see further effects of the righteousness of man in verse 11. "There is none who seeks after God." Now, understand, let me remind you, this is not Paul making these statements. This is Paul repeating what he has seen God make statements about in the Old Testament scriptures. "There is none who seeks after God." Don't think that when you hear men talking about God apart from Jesus Christ that they are really seeking God. And everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. I don't care if that's not good grammar, it's true. And as God looks even at the world of religious people, and that's who he's including everybody as he looks down from heaven, he's looking at the human family, and he says, "There are none who are seeking me." The truth is that man's only hope, listen people, man's only hope is for God to seek him first. It is only as a result of God's work in the heart that anyone seeks God. And Jesus made this clear over in John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6, 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You know that from the time of Adam's sin back there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and then he hid from God, that God has taken the place of the seeker? The first question that God asked that has been recorded in the Bible was that when God said, "Adam, where are you?" And where was Adam? He was trying to hide from God. And so it has ever been. God's sovereign grace goes ahead of and brings into being all human response to God. And I find that, you know, I didn't used to really accept that. But the more I read and study Scripture, the more I'm convinced that is true. The more I look at how I see the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of unsaved people, and as I think about how he worked in my heart, I see that's really true. That's really true. So now in verse 12, God observes, they have all turned aside. A whole bunch of them. They just took off and left me. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." People, we left the shepherd and we walked off on our own. And the convicting sin of walking off is that we turned our back on the shepherd and we walked away from him. Also in verse 12, it's observed by God that they have together become unprofitable. Unprofitable. You know, like salt that's lost its flavor, or fruit that has become rotten, you just throw both of them out because they're worthless. Now, that doesn't mean that people are useless in this world. It means that men and women can do nothing to contribute to their salvation or to give spiritual guidance to others. No man can profit another spiritually on his own. And verse 12 continues, "There is none who does good, no, not one." And so this is really the summation of what God sees as he takes the position of judge when he considers the heart of man. And he says, "There is none who does good." And I want us to focus on this statement for a minute. And I want us to consider who said this. Paul's just repeating what God said. God made this statement. And let it sink into your heart and mind that God knows. Because he has observed and he has declared that there is none who does good. Notice very importantly, very importantly, don't miss this, that God does not turn around then and say, "All right, everybody, straighten up and start doing good." You don't find that statement here. He's proclaiming what he sees, not making any demands at this point. So do not miss the point that God's purpose here, here in these verses we're looking at in Romans chapter 3, His purpose is not to exhort us to start being good and doing good. That's not his purpose. I know some of you have a hard time believing that, but that's not his purpose. You see, God is not into beating dead horses, if I can put it that way. God's point is that we must come to understand what he already knows. And that is that we cannot be good as God is good. And so, you know something, folks? He doesn't expect that of me. He doesn't expect that of you. Took me a long time to come to that realization, but I came to it as I dug into this book of Romans. That's where I found that. That's where I came finally to that realization. Now, you can take this proclamation by God as a total downer. There is none who does good. Or you can see that statement as one of the most positive and hopeful statements in all of Scripture. Here's what I mean. If God found something good in me and expected me to be able to do good enough to deserve salvation, if that's what God is expecting of me, then I've got at least two other big problems. First of all, how in the world am I going to know if I've done enough good? How am I going to know that? I guess I'm just going to keep on doing all I can do and just somehow hope it's going to turn out to my favor in the end. And also, what if I mess up along the way? Is there now any hope for me? If it's based on me and my performance, I think I've got problems. If salvation depends on being and doing good, then I want to tell you, there can be no assurance of salvation. There can't be. There is no peace, no rest, only uncertainty. If acceptance by God rests in any way on me, then there can be no assurance or confidence, only a kind of a vague hope that I hope it turns out good in the end. And that vague hope is more discomfort than it is comfort. More anxiety than peace. More uncertainty than confidence. But you see, Paul has helped me to see that God doesn't expect good out of me. He really doesn't. Because you see, he's been looking down from above. And he's been looking into this heart and this soul and this mind. And he sees what's there. And he's been describing what he sees. Therefore, because of what God sees when he looks into your heart and he looks into my heart, he has not set my performance as a deciding factor in my salvation. I want to tell you, that's one of the most positive things I've ever heard. God realizes that you cannot squeeze blood out of a turnip. And by this painful examination of the human heart, God is trying to help us come to that same conclusion. I'm convinced that that's what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us from this passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning. The Word of God is showing us what we should not be trusting in. What we should not be trusting in. And more importantly, it is showing us what God is not expecting of us. And boy, that is a relief for me. That's a great relief for me. And now, we've not been told yet what we should be trusting in. Paul hasn't dealt with that yet. because the immediate goal is to bring us to the place where we feel the need for something more than our goodness, our righteousness. And I want to say that if that has taken place in your heart this morning, that you have realized at least a little bit that God's not expecting you to perform to the place that he's going to be pleased enough with you to accept you. If that has taken place in your heart this morning as an unsaved person, see, and we've got two different types of people here, some saved folks and some unsaved folks. But if you're an unsaved person, then and you've come to that realization, then you've taken a big step. I want to encourage you. You've taken a big step towards coming to God on his terms. By the way, that's the only way anybody's going to come to God is on his terms. Don't care what the world of religion says. What carries weight with me is what I find clearly taught in this book. But you know, you may, even at this point, need a little more of God's perspective to get you there as an unsaved person. Let's look now at verse 13 and 14. And God now begins to examine man as a, from the standpoint of a medical doctor. And you know, I don't see doctors doing this so much anymore. They've got so many instruments and things they use when they give you an exam. But it used to be one of the first things a doctor did was what? Say, open your mouth and stick out your tongue. And, not only does he look closely, shines that light down there and kind of pushes your tongue out of the way until you start to gag, but he gets in there real close. And you know what he's doing when he gets in close? He wants to see what kind of odor is coming out of your throat, because that tells him if you got an infection going on. He's looking for a lot of things that indicate the state of your health when he opens your mouth and he looks down your throat. And we see here in these verses in Romans, their throat is an open tomb in verses 13 and 14. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so now God addresses the chief outlet through which we can display our sin, through which we do display our sin as people. Consider what the Lord Jesus said over there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. In Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so the foul words that come from man's open mouth reveal the decay of his heart. And the message here is not... The message here is not watch your mouth and clean up your speech. That's not the message. The message is listen to yourself as God listens to you and recognize the symptoms of a wicked heart. Man, the power of our words to hurt and to destroy others. And God expresses it well when he says that that there's deadly venom under our lips. Better watch out if you offend some people, because they are quick to use their snake venom. And they will feel so justified in doing it, because such is the heart of man as God describes it. And there is poison in our souls, you see, because we are all under sin, as Paul has said. Now in verses 15 through 17, God turns from people's works to what people have done that indicates the condition of the heart. And so God now examines the human family, taking the position of a historian. And God's able to do that. I mean, he's been here from the very beginning. He can sit here at this point in time, and he can look forwards, and he can look back. And he can see the whole picture clearly. Otherwise, he's not God, as the Bible claims him to be. And so he looks at human history. And consider what God sees as he watches human history unfold. And he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. You know, the first two sons born to Adam and Eve, one of them was a murderer. Not the murderer of an enemy, but the murderer of a blood brother. Cain killed his brother Abel. And understand that murder and war are symptoms of what is in the heart of man that, as God sees it. The history of the world revolves around wars that have been fought, doesn't it? If you removed all the mention of war from the history book of the United States, it'd be an awful lot of blank pages in that book. The same would be true of every tribe and tongue and nation. And the children of men will never be at peace with one another until they're at peace with God, first of all. Now, in verse 18, we read, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Man's true spiritual condition is nowhere seen more clearly than God's statement here. One who really does fear God has a dread of the consequences of offending him. And he's going to show him the respect of acknowledging his existence. And most men and women that you run in today do not deny that there is a God. Most Americans, even today, would fit in that category. They may say they believe there is a God. But God sees that they have chosen to ignore him. They live as if they have no responsibility in the matter, if there is a God. And that is much worse than saying that there is no God. The atheist tries to argue God right out of existence. But these people try to ignore God out of existence. They live as if he did not even exist, even though they claim they believe that he does. And to acknowledge God's existence, but to then ignore him, is the worst insult. God exists, but you know something? It's obvious they don't care. That's the human heart. And now in verses 19 and 20, as we finish up, the Apostle Paul is no longer quoting God from the Old Testament scriptures here. Now the apostle is drawing some conclusions for both the Jews and the Gentiles. The religious Jew thinks that if he could just keep the law, he will be justified before God. And the average Gentile feels that if there's enough good in his life, he should be okay. At least he's hoping so. He doesn't really know what he can base that on, but he's hoping that's the case. And both groups think that acceptance by God depends on them earning it or deserving it. The Jew, by keeping the law, in other words, what is keeping the law? It's doing good things. It's doing good works. And the Gentile, by doing and being good. What chance do you think they have in light of what God has found in his examination of the human heart? Now, there is a conclusion that Paul wants us to come to. And that is this, as far as I can see here. No one can earn or deserve salvation. That's the conclusion. No one can earn or deserve salvation. We are all under sin and spiritually dead because of the place we find ourselves in. Now, religion tells us, beat that dead horse and he's going to get up and run. God tells us, accept the verdict. Open your eyes to see what I see. So the Jews were given the law, the Ten Commandments, and a whole body of other laws to govern every aspect of their lives, so that if they followed those laws, they would be a distinct group of people representing a holy God in the world. But the Jews were given those laws not so that they could keep them and be saved, but to try and keep them and to finally realize, well, it's just not in me to live on such a high standard. That was the purpose in the law that God gave Israel, and also the purpose God gave the law to Israel for the rest of the world to recognize. If the Jews couldn't do it with all of their advantages, then where does that leave the rest of us, the Gentiles? And we've all got to stand silent before God, knowing that we are guilty. And so the Jews were kind of like, if we can think of the Jews, the human family is like water in a well. And along comes this inspector, and he drops his sample bottle down there in the well, and he pulls up some of that water, and that little cup of water that he pulls up represents the people of Israel. But the people of Israel have been drawn up from that whole well full of water there from the human family. And he examines that example, and guess what he finds? Finds out that that sample is polluted. And so he writes on his little form, declaring what he has found in that well, the whole well's polluted. All that water down there is polluted because this sample came out of there and it was found to be polluted. So Paul continues in verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In whose sight? In God's sight. Because justification does not come by keeping the law or by doing good. That is not God's purpose for the law. The purpose of the law is to convince us that we are helpless sinners and we need a Savior. And Paul has been waiting to tell us about the Savior, but you know what the problem has been? We've been too focused on us. Next week, Lord willing, things are going to get a lot brighter. Because if God has brought us to the place where we realize God's not expecting that we're going to earn or deserve our salvation, and if he really wants us to be saved, he really does truly love us, then there's got to be an option that he's got out there for us to become aware of. Folks, stay in this book of Romans. Come back next week because Paul's got some wonderful things he's just dying to tell us about. Lord, I thank you so much that you are taking us to a good place and you've got some good news for us. Help us to understand and see ourselves as you see us, and may our hearts be open to receive the answer that you have provided for our desperate need. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.